Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. In the previous podcast, the previous study, we were looking at the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'd started looking at verse 3. We were looking at the qualifications that God gives us here for spiritual leaders. So I want us to begin looking at verse 3, but first let's read it all again. Well, actually, first, why don't we ask God to help us listen to Him as He speaks through His Word. Father, we are approaching Your holy Word, Your infallible Word that You preserved for us through the centuries, that You gave, in this case, first of all, to Your man, Paul. And we thank You so much for putting this in Your Word. Thank You for making it clear to us what You expect the qualifications to be for spiritual leaders that You raise up in our midst. So, Lord, help us to keep learning. Help us to study this carefully. Help us to listen to what You have to say. Help us to understand this better. We want to encourage our spiritual leaders. We thank You for them. And we pray You'd help all of them who've assumed this responsibility to keep these words close to their hearts, to take You very seriously when they read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Lord, I pray You'd help them all to become stronger in Jesus, stronger spiritual leaders, better equipped, careful to watch out for Satan's tricks and traps and deceptions. We just thank You for our spiritual leaders and we pray for them. And we pray You'd help us to be good learners right now in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife," literally a one-woman man, "sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard." And that's as far as we got in the last study. We stopped right there. So I want us to pick it up right there. The rest of verse 3 says, "not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." So we see the words, "not violent, not violent." Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We don't want our pastors to be men of violence. The Greek word is plektes, and it does mean someone who just seems to always be ready for a fight, kind of spoiling for a fight, pugnacious, sometimes maybe a bully. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Version translates it to bully or just a violent guy. Some guys are wired this way. They have a short fuse. And in the days we live in, with a lot of confusion about masculinity and what men are supposed to be like, we need to learn that from Scripture, not from the world's way of thinking, and not from reacting to the world's way of thinking. But some guys are kind of wired so that they don't feel like they're being masculine unless they're being pugnacious. God says, I don't need that kind of guy in the pulpit. Pastors should be cool-tempered. And then, of course, He adds to that, "but gentle," which means mild or patient, not harsh, not abrasive. And then He says, "not quarrelsome." The Greek word is Amikos. And again, it means someone who refuses to fight, someone who's peaceable. New American Standard translates it peaceable. That's the kind of guy we want leading our churches. And then a very important phrase here that is one word in the Greek, but in the ESV it says, "not a lover of money." Not a lover of money. It's one long Greek word, and it's a mouthful, eiskrokerdes. So the New American Standard translates it, "free from the love of money." Christian Standard says, "not greedy." New Living says, "he must not love money." NIV, "not a lover of money." So it's pretty clear what this means. Now, obviously, this is a problem verse for prosperity gospel preachers. It's just a shame that the prosperity gospel preachers identify as being Christian. It is not a Christian religion. It's a non-Christian religion. It has an idol, not the true God, but a God of their own making, which is the God of money, basically. But many men who actually start out preaching the true gospel can fall into this trap because there are a lot of people that like to hear it. And a lot of men who seem to be basically preaching good stuff if you listen very carefully and very long, you realize, wait a minute. He's leaving out some really important, he's not talking about Christian suffering at all. That's a major theme in Scripture. Prosperity gospel guys don't like to talk about that. He's not talking about how God can use poverty at all. The Bible talks about that. They don't like to talk about that. And many of them like to live in lavish lifestyles. And they want to tell people what people want to hear. It's a very dangerous heresy. And sometimes it's hard to tell whether men have moved into that heresy or not, because there's like a spectrum, and men are all across it. And we have to be very careful that we keep our antenna up and keep our eyes open. I'm just now learning about a megachurch pastor in North Carolina. You may have heard of him. He's apparently pretty famous, but I didn't know or don't know much about him, really. His name's Stephen Furtick, F-U-R-T-I-C-K. You may have heard of him. Anyway, I did find out by reading about him that he just recently built himself a 16,000-square-foot home on 19 acres of land for close to $2 million. I also read that he's worth about $50 million. I also read that he's worked together with T.D. Jakes, who's obviously a prosperity gospel preacher. I think you probably know that about T.D. Jakes. He's even had T.D. Jakes in his church. And I don't want to pass judgment on Stephen Furtick, but boy, we just need to be careful. It just seems to communicate the wrong attitude, a very unbiblical, ungodly attitude about money and about wealth. Makes him sound a little bit too much like the prosperity gospel guys. At the very least, I think we could agree it's very bad optics, as they say these days. Makes him look like I'm a lover of money. You have to wonder if he takes 1 Timothy 3 really seriously. But listen, guys, it's not just limited to wealthy preachers. Even preachers who are in small country churches can get hung up on money. We can all be susceptible to it. Some people are just wired so that it's easy for them to fall into that trap. You don't have to be wealthy to get hung up on money. A strong temptation for many in the ministry. Paul says, when you identify this, these guys shouldn't be pastoring. He must not be a lover of money. In verse 4, he says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Manage, he says. He's got to manage his household. The word for manage is proistemi, and it implies ruling over, presiding over, caring for, protecting, guarding, giving attention to, managing, all that's involved with managing. And then the word dignity, with all dignity, it says, that's symnotes in the Greek. It implies with respect. It implies with reverence. So he's keeping his children submissive, and it implies that he's learned how to keep them under control. That implies discipline. Discipline with wisdom. Discipline with love. Verse 5 implies that if he hasn't learned how to use wisdom and hasn't learned how to use love and discipline in the lives of his kids, he's probably not going to be able to do that in the church either. Now, this can get pretty complicated. Sometimes it's maybe even seems a little bit beyond a man's control. You know, for example, we could picture some situations where a man might be truly saved and he's growing in Christ, but he's just not figured this out very well yet. He's not learned how to balance that wisdom and that love and that discipline very well. In some cases, he may have gotten saved later in life. And his kids are already grown. They're too old to get into control. Maybe his wife is rebellious. I mean, even when a man does everything right, it doesn't necessarily mean his wife and children will be submissive. And I'm going to say something a little bit controversial here, but I think in that case, even if the man could say, hey, I'm doing everything right, it's my family's not reacting well, that man may be a wonderful servant of the Lord in the church. And God may be able to use him to do lots of things. He might be able to teach in the church or to minister in other ways in the church. But he's probably not the one that God wants to be the pastor of the church or the elder in the church. There may be circumstances there that are entirely beyond his control. And we might even look at that man and say, wow, I feel sorry for him. But those circumstances make it maybe unwise for him to be a pastor. I think the reason is that a pastor's home is supposed to be a kind of model for the church. They're supposed to be able to look at the pastor and his relationship to his wife and his relationship to his kids, his home, and see how it's supposed to be. Now, it's not going to be perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect home. But in general, how it's supposed to be. And if there are things even beyond the man's control that make it a poor model, if for whatever reason his home is not a good model, he probably needs to find other ways to serve. Maybe in some ways it's a little like the Old Testament priesthood. I don't know if you remember studying this or not, but you may remember this. But sometimes there were things that were totally beyond a man's control that made him unable to serve as a priest, even though he was one of Aaron's descendants and legally should have been able to serve as a priest. But the Bible teaches that God said, hey, if he's blind, I don't want him serving as a priest. If he's lame, I don't want him serving as a priest. If he's a hunchback, if he has defects in his face or his hands or his limbs, for example, he couldn't serve. And those things weren't necessarily his fault. He still couldn't serve. And I know our modern 21st century American sensibilities say, wait a minute, that's not fair. But God has reasons for his choices for who may serve. And soon as we decide that we're going to judge God because we don't like his reasons, we're getting in trouble. We're trying to make a God in our own mind, in our own image. God has reasons, and we need to accept his word and accept his reasons. Doesn't mean that the men who don't get to serve as pastors can't serve in other many wonderful ways in the church. No, don't get that idea. They can serve. There are lots of ways they can serve. It's just that their home is not a good example for others, and so they shouldn't be pastoring. Verse 6 says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, this is interesting. A pastor must not be a new Christian. Most of us would probably say, yeah, that makes sense. I understand that. But if we were to leave off the last part of that verse and say, okay, fill in the blank, why? We might say, well, if he's a new Christian, he might not be a very effective teacher. He may need to spend some time learning how to teach. Yeah, that makes sense. Or if he's a brand new believer, maybe we need to wait and give him some time because he might be liable to walk away from the faith. He might get kind of burnt out. That would make sense too. We might say, no, it shouldn't be a recent convert because he needs a lot of time to get familiar with the scripture. It takes time to study God's word and get God's word in our hearts and our minds and understand how it all fits together. That makes sense too. We might say, well, he shouldn't be a recent convert because he may lose his passion. He may lose his enthusiasm. All those things are probably good reasons, aren't they, to not make a new Christian a pastor too quickly. But God didn't say any of these things right here in this verse. He says it's the danger of pride. It's the danger of pride. He may become puffed up with conceit. I think sometimes we underestimate how serious that danger is. It's very subtle. Whenever the Lord uses any of us, to do something that brings him glory, it seems like Satan is always standing in the wings, just looking for an opportunity to play the pride card on us. When God uses us, especially in a way so that others can see what God's doing in our lives, we can very easily be tempted to take for ourselves some of the glory that really belongs to God. Many times people are ready to give us glory. And we got to be careful that we don't turn genuine encouragement, which is a wonderful thing. God wants us to encourage each other. But we don't want to take that encouragement and use it to draw glory to ourselves. The glory all belongs to God. But if Satan can encourage us to feel good about ourselves, instead of just being thankful that God has chosen to use us and give all the glory to him, we can very, very quickly become totally useless to God. And the warning here is that younger men who are exalted into a position of spiritual leadership too quickly are especially susceptible, very dangerous for younger men. And God warns Timothy here that when we do fall into pride, what we're doing is falling into the condemnation of the devil. You know, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, a haughty spirit goes before a what? You remember? Before a fall. Before a fall. Pride is what resulted in the catastrophic fall of Satan himself. God gave us that insight there in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Let me just read that. That's an interesting, fascinating passage. I won't comment on it. I'll just read it. But it gives us this picture of what happened to Satan when he got puffed up with pride. This is what God says about Lucifer in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm beginning in verse 12. You were the signet of perfection, Lucifer. You were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And then God adds this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Fascinating story, isn't it? We'd like to fill in a lot of blanks that we just have to guess at. Someday we may get to see the rest of the story. But God dramatically, drastically demoted Lucifer because he was filled with pride. And when we get puffed up with pride, God knows exactly how, and he will see to it that we get dramatically and drastically demoted too. It's a dangerous thing. So a new convert is not ready because this danger is so great. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think in a way this kind of summarizes the other qualities. He's saying, let's just change our focus a little bit here. Paul's saying, it really does matter the kind of reputation a pastor has with unbelievers. We need to think about that. In other words, if the pastor is not above reproach, that was the first thing on the list we looked at, if he isn't a one-woman man, if he isn't sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, if he isn't a good teacher, if he has a problem with alcohol, if he's not gentle, if he tends to get into arguments and fights, if he seems to love money too much, if his home's out of control, if he's arrogant, it's going to lead to his having a bad reputation in the community, even among unbelievers, even among the lost. And so it will lead to his being disgraced in the eyes of the community and to his being right where the devil wants him, not very useful to God at all. In verse 8, Paul begins a discussion of qualifications for deacons. The word deacons is simply a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos. It's translated as servants or ministers, usually in the Bible, but it's transliterated as deacons. It's used 31 times in the New Testament. There are cognate words, diakonia, which means service or ministry. That's used 34 times. And then the verb form, diakoneo, which means to serve or to minister. That's used 37 times. So these words are used all the way through the New Testament and many times just in a general way. And of course, all of us are taught to follow the example of Jesus. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And he set the example for us. And so we're all meant to be, all of us, not just a few that are selected by the church, but all of us are meant to be servants of the Lord and servants of each other and servants of other people. But it turns out when you read the scripture carefully, you realize God has chosen to single out two groups of people who are meant to serve as models for the rest of us so we can learn how to be better servants. One group of those people are those to whom he's given the gift of serving, the spiritual gift of serving. You might remember that one of the motivational gifts of the Spirit is serving. And God supernaturally gifts some people to be especially sensitive to various opportunities to serve the body of Christ so that the work of ministry can be done with more efficiency. So these are the people who just supernaturally see and meet practical needs very efficiently, very quickly. They enjoy freeing up others to do the work of effective ministry. And you'll find these people who have this gift, sometimes you can recognize it because it's very, very hard for them to say no to any opportunity. We all have to learn that lesson, don't we? There are times we have to say, no, I don't need to take any more responsibility. But for people with the gift of serving, they tend to work tirelessly. They don't want to quit. And it's very hard for them to say no. And usually they're incredibly efficient. If you give them a short-range project to be done, they get it done. They have this gift. And almost always the church, whether they recognize the spiritual gift or not, the church recognizes the people and they appreciate, we do, don't we? We appreciate people who have this gift. And they're especially appreciated by spiritual leaders like pastors who see these people getting a lot of things done that desperately need to be done in the church. They're so thankful for servants. But there's another group who are specifically set aside by the church to be servants, and we call them deacons. But again, the purpose of deacons and the purpose of God's giving us these certain people with the gift of service is in order to inspire us, all of us, to be a model for all of us how serving is supposed to take place. Serving is not just for people who have the gift of serving. Serving is not just for deacons. It's just that God gives the church these people to set an example for the rest of us. So one of them is a motivational gift. One of them is a ministry gift. Now, there's a sad thing that's happened in many Baptist churches, not all, thankfully, and I think a lot of it's being corrected in the days we live in, but for many years, we went through a period in Baptist churches where the council of men that we call deacons became known as the deacon board, the board of deacons. And the model that it was often patterned after and tried to follow was not the biblical model of what deacons are supposed to be, but the secular model of a board of directors of a business or some secular organization. So in some churches, because of that secular model, not a Christian model, the board of deacons is looked to not to serve, but to oversee. Of course, the pastors are supposed to be the overseers, are given that title, right? You remember that? But many times the church looks to the deacons to oversee even the pastor. Very, very upside down kind of situation. And unfortunately, in many churches, men were put on deacon councils, not because they were godly men, not because they knew how to serve in the biblical sense, but because they were skilled at being board members of secular organizations. They were skilled at running a business or something like that. In verse 8, when he uses the word likewise, he's implying in the same way, very similar to, just like pastors, deacons are to be godly men, godly examples. So in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, simnos, men of dignity. The idea is they take things seriously. They're not just making a joke out of everything. We've seen this before with the pastors. Then he says they're not to be double-tongued. That's important for a deacon. They don't say one thing to one person and something else to the other based on what they think somebody wants to hear. Some people are wired like that. We can all be tempted that way. We want to tell people what they want to hear. Deacons aren't to be that way. And so they have to say what's true. Some people will contradict themselves in order to keep people happy. They'll say one thing to one person and something totally contradictory to another just to keep all those people happy. God says, no, that's being double-tongued. You're going to serve as a deacon. You need to be able to trust what you say. You need to mean what you say. Say what you mean every time, obviously with grace and love. Then he says, not addicted to much wine. That corresponds to the similar statement he made about the elders back in verse 3. I think verses like this can cause a problem. We talked about this in the previous podcast, but it can cause a problem for people who try to argue that the Greek word for wine, which is oinos, simply means grape juice, that in that day it wasn't intoxicating. If it were simply grape juice, why would anybody care how much the deacons drank? Drink as much grape juice as you want. You know, that's not going to hurt you, not going to affect your thinking. Then he says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Once again, corresponding to that similar requirement for elders that they shouldn't be lovers of money. In the Greek, this is one word, askrokodes. Askrokodes. It means not greedy. But there's an emphasis in that word, the way it was used in the Greek, especially on those who've kind of figured out how to get money in a dishonest way. We want deacons to be very scrupulously honest men. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I've already kind of alluded to this, but sometimes deacons can be experts on how to manage money from a secular perspective, but they're very ignorant of biblical truth and God's promises and the gospel. And then, did you notice the word mystery? They must hold the mystery of the faith. The word mystery in the New Testament refers to truth that was once hidden, men couldn't see it, but now God's revealed it. It once was hidden, but now it's revealed. And so he's talking about the revealed truth, the mystery of the faith, the revealed truth of the New Testament. So he's saying deacons need to know New Testament teaching. They need to have a clear conscience. They're keeping their sins confessed up to date. They're letting God's word and God's Holy Spirit change them. They're not acting like Pharisees. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So the idea again is kind of like with pastors. You don't want a new convert. The idea is the church is probably watching these men continually over a period of time and beginning to recognize men who might be potential deacons. You know, they'll find some men who are above reproach and blameless, and that doesn't mean sinless, but it means there are no obvious things that would get in the way of him serving as a deacon. So we kind of recognize men who might be great deacons over a period of time. And now, it's very interesting to me that in the list of qualifications for deacons, verse 11 almost seems to be just kind of stuck in there, and then he comes back to the deacons in verse 12. But I believe there's a reason for that, of course. So let's look at verse 12 and then go back to verse 11, because we'll just say a word or two about verse 12. It finally says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Again, that's a one-woman man, managing their children and their own households well. So obviously this parallels the qualification of elders that we've already looked at. They're to be one-woman men, and they're able to manage their homes well. Now let's go back to verse 11. The ESV says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And in most translations, it does say wives. But in the Greek, there is one word that sometimes is translated wife and sometimes is translated woman. It just depends on the context. So when you're studying a verse that refers to wives or to women, or, in the same way, a verse that refers to men or to husbands, it's not bad to look at the context and think about, would this work if I use the word husband? Would that be more or wife here? Or is it better for me to translate this man or woman? And you have to look at the context. And I'm telling you, there are going to be times when there's disagreement among scholars on the best translation. Sometimes it's hard to say. Also, I need to point out that when it says their wives, the word their isn't in the Greek. It isn't their wives or maybe their women. It's just wives, just women, however you translate that word. Now, most people translate it as deacons' wives, that he's talking about deacons' wives. He must be talking about deacons' wives because it's right in the middle of this section of deacons. He hasn't even finished the section on deacons. He finishes it in verse 12. But some have said, well, wait a minute. If the word is wives here, why are deacons' wives singled out and not pastors' wives? Wouldn't pastors' wives be even more in the limelight? Wouldn't they need to be even more responsible? So that's a pretty good question, I think. I think there's probably a pretty good case that Paul is talking about what we might think of as women deacons. And the reason he doesn't mention it in the pastor section, because there were no women pastors. Women were not to be in positions of authority. But women were accepted as deacons because the deacon position was not a position of authority. It was a position of serving. Now, I know I'm a Baptist, and we Baptists kind of have a problem with that. I understand the problem. But I think part of that problem is what I just said, that we get to thinking of deacons as being in positions of authority. And we feel like, well, women are not supposed to be in positions of authority. But I think most likely in the New Testament, the deacons were not looked upon as being in positions of authority. They were model servants for the rest of the body. And women could do that very effectively. The truth is, I think most Baptist churches have several women who are already serving as what we might call deaconesses. They're being model servants. We just don't give them the title. We don't name their position. But they're serving beautifully in the role. I bet right now you could stop and think about women in your church. You think, yeah, these are awesome servants of God. And they would fit the role of deaconess quite well. In the Baptist church, we just don't use that. Paul may have given us an example of this in Romans chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2. He said, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, obviously a woman, a servant, and the Greek word is deacon, but it's always translated servant here, a deacon or deaconess of the church at Kenchre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. In other words, an awesome servant of God, this woman Phoebe, maybe an early deaconess. Now, it doesn't bother me. I need to be careful here. I don't want to go to an extreme. It doesn't bother me if you translate the word wives. It's a legitimate translation. The word could be translated either way. But it wouldn't bother me to translate it women either. In any case, he says, like the male deacons and like the elders, they must be dignified. Same word as we saw in verse 8. They know how to take things seriously. Not slanderers. Interestingly, in the Greek here, the word is diabolos. Diabolos, do you recognize that? It's usually translated devil. In other words, she's not to be a she-devil. The word literally could be translated slanderer. That's what Satan does. He slanders God's people. Or maybe a malicious gossip, not slanderers. But sober-minded, and that again corresponds to the requirement for an elder back in verse 2, and for a deacon we saw in verse 8, self-controlled, not intoxicated, not fuzzy-minded, and then faithful in all things. That means she's to be trustworthy, dependable. You can count on her. And finally he says, for those who serve well, this is verse 13, by the way, in the Greek, the word again is the word we translate deacon. Those who deacon well, those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves. In time, people give faithful deacons great respect, don't they? We do. I can think of great men of God who've been deacons, whom I love dearly and I give a lot of respect to. And that's what God's saying here. So if they'll watch out for that arrogance and learn how to pursue humility, if they can resist that temptation, it puts them in a position to be even more useful to the Lord. And they just get more and more useful as time goes on. It's pretty awesome to watch. And he concludes that verse, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So God will give these people increased confidence, not in themselves, in Him. As He uses us, we get more confident that, hey, God used me before. He can probably do it again. All the glory is His, of course. He's the one doing it. This isn't self-confidence. Don't get this confused with self-confidence. It's Christ's confidence. And what happens is, over a period of time, our self-confidence decreases. Now, the world doesn't like that. The world wants you to increase your self-confidence. God says, no, That's just increasing your pride. You don't need to do that. Don't increase your self-confidence. Realize without me, you can do nothing, and let your self-confidence decrease. But let that Christ confidence increase, and you'll become more and more useful to me, God says essentially. When we become more and more useful to God, quit trusting ourselves and trust Him more and more. He says that's what these deacons do over a period of time. It's awesome. Father, thank you so much for putting this in your word. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for revealing your qualifications for our spiritual leaders and our deacons. Lord, we thank you so much for placing godly men in these positions and women too. And Lord, we thank you for the way you bring them to our minds. Even now as I pray, there are people's faces and names that come to our mind that we just appreciate so much because they've served faithfully as pastors and deacons, faithful servants of yours. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And I do pray again that you would help these men and women to understand how important their example is to others and to keep their focus on you and to let their self-confidence fade away and let their Christ confidence build and build and build so that they're trusting you so totally that you can use them in awesome ways, giving all praise and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.